Amen. Indeed, God is great in his faithfulness. We come now to the exposition of God's holy word and congregation. Let me ask you, please, to again take out your Bibles. We want to turn back to the book of Acts. Over these last several years, we have been going through an exposition of the book of Acts, and we find our place in Acts chapter 21. Acts chapter 21, and our text today will begin with verse 27. This is where we left off last week, considering Acts 21, verses 27 through 36. Let's begin by reading through the text itself. Acts 21 and verse 27, we read these words. When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who teaches everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with 2 chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd were shouting one thing and some another. And as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. Then he came to the steps. He was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd. For the mob of the people followed, crying out, "Away with him." Let's now join together before the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we bow before you as we come to your precious, holy, infallible, and inerrant word. We come today, Father, that you would grant to us eyes to see and ears to hear, that we would come eager to receive the word implanted, able to save our souls. We pray, Lord, that we would not merely be hearers of your word today, but enabled by your grace, we would be believers in your word and doers of what it says. We pray, Lord, that you would grant to us that ministry of the Spirit, whereby we, in your word, hear that ring of truth with clarity and conviction, and we are called to walk in greater consecration and commitment. We ask you, Lord, that you would draw sinners to yourself, that you would be pleased through the ministry of your word to add to your church and extend your kingdom, and that in all things you would be honored and glorified as the God who alone deserves all praise and glory. This we ask in Christ's holy name. Amen. As we come today to our text, just quickly by way of review, we noted last week in verses 17 through 25, those words about that malicious rumor that was going around and that had upsetted those Jewish believers in Jerusalem. We noted, of course, in the text before us that Paul was received at Jerusalem with a warm, loving welcome. Now, this will be a great contrast, that loving, warm welcome with the kind of reality we see in our text today, and that is a study in contrast between love and absolute hate. We noted, of course, that the Apostle Paul shared his report of what he had been doing and what God had done through him, giving God all the glory. And then there was reported to Paul about this malicious rumor going around. This was unsettling to those Jewish believers in Christ there in Jerusalem and in that area. They were saying, these rumors, that Paul was insisting that Jewish converts repudiate circumcision, all ceremonial observances, that they repudiate all of their heritage, their Jewish customs, and everything about what they had always known. It was a very serious issue that was afoot. We noted, of course, that James and the elders of the church at Jerusalem gave a recommendation. What shall we do? And they immediately answered their own question. This is what you are to do, Paul. And they enumerate to him. Basically, Paul was to do three things with these four men who were under a vow. He was to accompany them. He was to be purified with them. And he was to basically pay the expenses for them. This would demonstrate to those weaker brothers, and that's how we would see these Jewish believers who were confused, that Paul indeed had respect for his Jewish heritage and he had affection for his brothers in the Lord. This, of course, as we said, was a transitional time in the life of the church. The temple still stood, and there was an entire generation of legitimate, sincere converts to Christ who were Jews who struggled with what to do related to days and diets and the ceremonial observances of the law. We noted in verse 25 that they stated in giving this recommendation that they in no way whatsoever wanted to be interpreted by this recommendation as contradicting what the Jerusalem council had laid out for the Gentiles. What was Paul's response to this recommendation? It was an immediate compliance. No discussion, no debate. It was that the next day he did exactly as they said. We noted from that the difference between accommodation and compromise. There is a difference. And this, I believe, is what is on display in this chapter. Paul was not compromising the gospel of grace. He was accommodating in this unique period of redemptive history for the sake of his love and affection for his fellow believer so that they would not have offense in their growth. We should have that same concern. We as God's people should recognize that while we are at liberty in Christ, we have a freedom in Christ. That freedom and liberty may lead us to set aside some of our freedom and liberty. And Paul was willing to do that for the greater good. We also noted by that the principle that we have as God's people a duty for fostering and maintaining unity in the church. We are not to be the kind of Christian that at the smallest little quibble, we're divided with our brother. We're divided or against a certain church. No, we should rather have a magnanimous heart, a loving, affectionate heart for our brother and sister, so that we seek to foster and enlarge and maintain that unity among brothers and sisters in the Lord. And that is exactly what is on display and illustrated by the actions of the Apostle Paul. Now, as we come in verse 27, what we find is the unfolding narrative of what happens when he does what was recommended. And what we see here in our verses before us is, first of all, this attack on the apostle, verses 27 through 32, and then the arrest of the apostle Paul, verses 33 through 36. First of all, note this attack on Paul. Note its instigation. In verse 27, when did this happen? Well, verse 27 says, when the 7 days were almost completed. What 7 days are we talking about? Well, these were the 7 days of Paul's purification. As you'll recall, he had to be purified if he was going to participate in the ceremonial activities of those four men under that vow, that Nazirite vow. And so the process was just about completed. That cleansing, purifying process was 7 days, and the person involved in that cleansing had to go to the temple on the third day and again on the seventh day as it was completed. And so this tells us that it was the seventh day of Paul's purification, and he was there at the temple. Note, if you will, this attack on Paul, who instigated it. Verse 27. It says, when the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia. Now, who exactly are the Jews from Asia? Well, these would have been Jews from the Roman province of Asia, and in all likelihood, specifically from Ephesus, the city of Ephesus. Why is it that we would assume that from the text? Well, if you'll note with me, look just a little bit farther in the narrative. Notice in verse 29, we are told that they recognize someone from Ephesus. It says in verse 29, for they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. How in the world did they know that Trophimus wasn't a Jew? Well, because in all likelihood they knew who Trophimus was. They were from the same city and they knew him very well. Now, who exactly is Trophimus? Well, we are told in chapter 20 that he was among that gathering, that delegation that were going to Jerusalem with Paul and his companions. In Acts 20, verses 1 through 6, you have that list of all of those various people accompanying Paul, and there in that list is Trophimus, who was from Ephesus. We are told here that they recognized the Apostle Paul. These were old enemies of the Apostle Paul. They already had a disposition that was antagonistic toward Paul because of their previous situation and encounters with Paul. And there they were in Jerusalem. Why were they there? Because they were celebrating Pentecost. And as they were there, lo and behold, there's that Paul fellow. And look who's with him. There's a Gentile, a Greek. And they saw them together. And notice in verse 29 how it describes this. It says in verse 29, they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. This was their supposition. They put two and two together and came up with five. And they just supposed that Paul had done that which was a defilement to the temple. Obviously, that was not at all what had taken place. But their disposition of anger towards Paul, their hatred towards the apostle that was already a settled animosity, led them to immediately jump to the conclusion, well, Paul must be bringing Greeks into the temple and defiling the holy place of God. Congregation, there's a word for all of us here. We need to be careful about jumping to conclusions with our friends, with our brothers and sisters in the Lord, and with others, not only from within, but from without. The spirit of love and charity and affection is that rather than jumping to conclusions and immediately thinking the worst, what does Paul say about what true love is? He says, love thinks no evil. It isn't quick to take up a report. In fact, it is quick to defend the integrity and character and good nature of our brother, sister in the Lord. It is willing to think the best things. That doesn't mean a gullibility, but that means a true spirit of charity towards our brothers and sisters. Well, now looking again, if you will with me, please, in verse 28 and 29, we note here exactly what it is that these individuals who were antagonistic with a settled animosity to Paul claimed about the Apostle Paul. Verse 28 says, they were crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." Notice the several lines there of accusation. First of all, they claim that Paul taught against the people. That is, against the Jews as a people. They said, Paul is an anti-Semite, essentially is what they were saying. That he was teaching, he was acting, he was conducting himself in a manner that was inherently hateful towards Jewish people. Congregation, nothing could have been farther from the truth. This was the absolute opposite of what was true for the Apostle Paul. In fact, we have read this recently, but turn with me, holding your place in Acts 21. Turn with me over in Romans and note with me the heart of the Apostle Paul as it related to the Jewish people. The Apostle Paul had so jettisoned himself from that identity as a Jew that he would write to the church at Corinth, "To the Jew I became as a Jew," even though he was a Jew. And yet he still had a love and affection for his brothers and sisters according to the flesh. The fact that there is one new man in the body does not obliterate those distinctions inherently present. And according to the flesh, note, if you will, in Romans 9 verse 1, Paul writes and he says, "I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have a great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart." Why, Paul? What has so upset you? Verse 3. "For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." He still had that flesh reality that he was a Jew in terms of his ethnicity, and he had an affection for his brothers, his kinsmen, according to the flesh. Paul here in no way is speaking against the Jews. He is showing his deep love and affection for them. He goes to the extreme statement of hyperbole, I'm sure, of saying, "I could wish that I were cut off from Christ for the sake of their conversion." Congregation, that is an incredible statement. Notice, if you will, in the same book over in chapter 10, again, as he's dealing with the issue of the Jews and the rejection of Israel, of their Messiah, he says, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them," that is the Jews, Israel, "is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." Paul says, "This is my desire. This is my heart's prayer and longing. I am agitated. I am inwardly irritated with a heart of conviction and anguish because they don't know the Lord." So now turning back to Acts 21, this was one of the most ludicrous things that could have been said of the Apostle Paul. He had a longing concern for those who were his brothers according to the flesh. Congregation, that is an incredible concern he had for lost people. Do you have that kind of concern for lost people? Do you have that kind of concern for those who are lost and undone and remain in their sin? Do you have a sense of just how perilous their situation is? Oh, we know it theologically. We know all of the doctrine. We know all of the theology of that. We know how the wrath of God abides on them and they face eternal condemnation. But does it move our hearts for the lost? Does it give us a burden for our community? Does it give us a longing to see them saved? Not just merely saying the words, but having this spirit like Paul had of anguish and desire. And does it lead us to talk to our neighbor about the Lord? Does it lead us to talk to our coworker, those in the office, those that we commute with, those at school, and share with them? They need the Lord Jesus. That's what we should have. Let us learn from this concern of the Apostle Paul. This trumped up lie was the opposite of what Paul had in his heart towards the Jews. And it ought to be the opposite of what we have towards those who are lost. Secondly, note with me, if you will, in verse 28, he not only was charged with teaching against the Jews, but notice verse 28, part B, of teaching against the law. It says, this man, he is teaching everyone against the people and the law. The law, of course, here speaks of the Mosaic law. The Mosaic law that is divided up into three categories. The moral law, which is summarized in the Ten Commandments. Those eternal duties and responsibilities of which we are obligated and delight in doing as God's people. Then you have the judicial law that was given to the nation Israel explicitly, and that has now expired, but their general equity remains for God's people even today. We can principalize those laws, and they are useful for us in guiding our society. And then the ceremonial law, which is likely what they're hitting at here. And that ceremonial law, which gave various obligations and duties and requirements related to observing days and feasts and festivals and various dietary restrictions and all of that that was involved. And they say of the Apostle Paul, he is teaching against the law. Again, that was a lie. Here is Paul going through a process of purification. And they are making this claim. Yes, when it came to Judaizers, he did rear up and say that our salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. But Paul was not antagonistic to those laws. Indeed, Paul would tell us, and we affirm, that those laws, they have not been extinguished, but they have been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. They find their essence in Jesus Christ. And so they are not of no value. They point us to the Lord Jesus. And so they are of value, even in this age. Thirdly, note in verse 28, they taught that Paul was against the temple. That he is not only teaching everyone everywhere against this place and this people, but this place. People, law, and place. That's the third thing. This place. That refers to the temple there in Jerusalem. They were accusing Paul essentially of blasphemy. Now, we're not going to take the time to look up the references, but if we did, we would note that this charge parallels charges brought in the New Testament against God's saints. For example, Mark 14, verses 57 and 58, that is exactly the charge brought against the Lord Jesus, the charge of blasphemy against the temple. And interestingly, in Acts 6, verse 13, that is the charge brought against Stephen. And now we have that charge rear its ugly head up again. Here is Paul in the process of going through this purification at the temple. And they're claiming that he is teaching against the temple. Well, certainly we have a new temple, don't we? And that temple is the body of Christ. And we individually, we are temples of the Holy Spirit. And that temple would ultimately be destroyed in God's judgment in AD 70. But Paul was not going around advocating, let us go blaspheme the temple, let us go and take our picks and take our hammers and let's go tear that temple down. He was doing no such thing whatsoever. No, he is showing by this very process his respect in that heritage he grew up in. Finally, you'll notice verse 28 and 29, they bring the fourth charge, and that is Paul brings Greeks into the temple. Moreover, if that were not enough, and surely it was, moreover, verse 28, he has defiled this holy place. This was obviously absurd. Obviously, on its face, a ludicrous thing. Paul was going through the motions of seeking to be purified so he could participate in that ceremony. He was not trying to defile. The last thing in the world Paul would have done was bring a Greek, a Gentile, into the temple. It contradicts the very spirit of what he was in the process of doing. So we see the instigation of this attack on Paul. Notice its escalation in verses 30 and 31. Note in verse 30, it says that the city was stirred up. It says, then all the city was stirred up in this. The word there, kaneo, it means to be excited, to be in turmoil because of what was being said. This really stirred everybody up. Notice in verse 30, it says, Paul was dragged out of the temple. It says, the people ran together in unison, and they seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple. And at once, the gates were shut. The doors between the court of the women and the court of the Gentiles is likely what is being referred to here. Why was it that they shut those doors? Well, they shut those doors because they did not want to defile the temple with a dead body. And so, in order not to defile the temple anymore, they drag Paul out of the temple. They shut those gates to the temple. And notice verse 31, their heart, their desire, their motivation was to immediately kill the apostle. It says, and they were seeking to kill him. Seeking to kill him. This is out of a sense of anger and hatred and animosity and religious zeal that was inflamed, infuriated, and absolutely irrational. They were too impatient to drag Paul out of the city to stone him. Well, isn't that interesting? That's what they were supposed to do. That's what they did with Stephen. But they were too impatient for that. They wanted to immediately beat Paul to death right there on the spot. What anger, what hatred, what rage, irrational rage they were driven to. Notice in verse 31 it says, and as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. Now, the tribune, or your translation might use the word commander, would have been the commander who commanded the entire cohort. A cohort was 1,000 soldiers. Now, we actually know the name of this tribune. If you will hold your place there and turn to Acts 23. In Acts 23, we are given his name, Claudius Lysias. Acts 23 and verse 26. Claudius Lysias to His Excellency the Governor Felix. Greetings. So that was the name of this tribune. Now back to chapter 21. The tribune, the commander, would have been just under the governor in terms of authority there in Rome, in terms of Roman superintendence of the city. If the governor was away, the tribune was the one in charge. And from his military capacity, he would have been the individual most concerned with maintaining the peace and putting down any kind of stirring or any kind of confusion. And so this was reported to him. And so we read of the rescue that ensued in verse 32. The arrest of Paul, which was really his rescue. It says, he at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. It wasn't until they actually saw, hey, wait a minute, look who's coming. We better hold off in our act of attempted murder. Centurions, notice that in verse 32, it's in the plural. A centurion was in charge of 100 soldiers. The fact that it is plural, commentators would tell us, indicates that there could have been upwards to 200, perhaps even more soldiers involved in going to quench this mob rule. So it was not an insignificant small group of people. We note in verse 33, the arrest, it says, and when the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains, he inquired who he was and what he had done. Now that, of course, would be a line of inquiry that will be followed up on. The tribune has certain assumptions about who he thinks Paul is, and we'll see that later in the expositions. But he arrests him, which in essence was a rescue of Paul from being killed on the spot. And yet, even in this act, and even aware of the incredible authority and power of Rome, notice nevertheless the uproar that was still present. Verse 34 and following. It says, some in the crowd were shouting one thing and some another. And as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd. They were still out of control, and Paul was still in danger. Verse 36, for the mob of the people followed, crying out, "Away with him." What a terrible, terrible scene that followed that stirring up of the people. Congregation, do you realize when you study the book of Acts, this is the sixth time in the book of Acts when crowds were incited by the ministry of the Apostle Paul. At Lystra, Acts 14 and verse 19, Paul was stoned and left for dead in streets. At Philippi, Acts 16, verses 19 through 22, he was in prison. And of course, you know the story. Through that, he witnessed to the Philippian jailer. But there was this stirring of the crowd against Paul's ministry. When he went to Thessalonica, it happened two different times. Acts 17, verses 5 through 8, and Acts 17, 13. And then at Ephesus, Acts 19, verses 25 through 34. That should be quite familiar to us. That was just a few months ago in our exposition. So over and over again, Paul went from place to place. And as he went from place to place, crowds were being stirred up in anger and fury against the apostle. Paul was no stranger to trouble. In fact, trouble seemed to follow him wherever he went. Not because Paul was an evil person, not because Paul was an unkind person, not because Paul was somehow just not fit for the ministry. No, it was because he was faithful to that calling and commission that he had. It was because he had given himself fully into the hands of his Savior that from place to place with an undiminished absolute trust, surrender, and dependence on Christ, he found himself repeatedly in danger for his life. Notice, if you will, at the very end of verse 36, the last three words, very instructive. What was it that the mob was crying out? They were crying out, "Away with him." I want you to turn with me, congregation, in your Bibles to John chapter 19. John chapter 19. There are many places that we could turn in this regard, but If you look with me in John 19 and verse 15, I want you to note, and many of you already are aware, the familiarity of that phrase, away with him. For in John 19 and verse 15, this was said, that same crowd in that same place, about another. It says, John 19:15, they cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. The exact same words, repeated. Now turning back to Acts 21. In the same city, the same people, infuriated with the same truth of the gospel and claims of Christ, were just as angry and filled with rage and murder as it was when the Lord Jesus entered into the city. This congregation, as we have said already, shows us one of those parallels that Luke is led by the Spirit to show us in the book of Acts. Remember, we said in these remaining chapters, there is this parallel between what happened to Paul in the recorded narrative and what had already happened to the Lord Jesus in his earthly ministry. And this is a very incredible parallel with it. Same place, a crowd filled with anger against the truth of God, crying out, away with him, with hearts filled with murder and hate. Creation, what do we take from this story? Well, obviously, as we continue in our expositions, the attack and arrest of the Apostle Paul will be the background for the address of the Apostle Paul, where he will share this address he has about his pre-conversion experience, his conversion, and the Lord's leading in his commission. And so this will become a great platform to declare the truth. All of this chaos and all of this confused spirit of the day will just be a platform to tell the truth and to declare the gospel. But as we look at this today, let us consider as we conclude just a few lines of application. And the first thing is a very obvious thing, and that is this. We think about these Jews from Asia, and we think about the crowd and the stirring of the city. We note here how quickly a lie can spread and hurt people. That's something that we need to be reminded of. How quickly a lie can spread and hurt people. And I want to read some scriptures out of the Proverbs. If you'll permit me, turn with me, if you will, over in Proverbs. And I want to read just a few passages to think about this sin of sinful speech, and how God views it, and how serious it is. This is a very practical word when we look at the murderous anger of this mob. We see here that God hates sinful speech. Proverbs 6 and verse 16. Proverbs 6 and verse 16, we read of seven things that are an abomination to the Lord. Now that should get our attention immediately. Verse 16 says, there are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness that breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. Congregation, that sounds like Solomon is giving a summary of what we just read in Acts 21. That's what was in the hearts of those Jews who hated Paul. Notice how three of the seven things that God hates and that are an abomination to him have to do with hateful speech. Lying, false witness, sowing discord. God hates sinful speech. Notice over in chapter 8 and verse 13, again, the statement as it relates to sinful speech. It says, the fear of the Lord is hatred of evil, pride and arrogance, and the way of evil and perverted speech I hate. Anytime you read in Scripture what is an abomination to the Lord, what the Lord hates, that should be a place where we pause and think long on. God is a God of love. He is also a God of hate. Amen. He hates wickedness. He hates sin. And those things that God hates, we should hate as well. Amen. We should hate them with a hatred that is holy. And one of the things that God hates is sinful speech, lying lips, perverted speech, evil speech. God says, I hate. Look with me, if you will, in Proverbs, over in Proverbs 12 and verse 22. Proverbs 10. We'll get to Proverbs 12. I don't want to skip a passage. But Proverbs 10 and verse 12. Because this speaks to what is going on in Acts 21. Proverbs 10, and look at verse 12. Hatred stirs up strife. Hatred, verse 12, stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. Congregation, it was that hatred in the hearts of those Jews who hated Paul with a passion and wanted nothing more than to squelch him and to kill him. It was motivated by that hate that all of that strife and all of that confusion and chaos and that uproar came to the city of Jerusalem. Look with me now at chapter 12 of Proverbs, chapter 12 and verse 22. Not only does God hate sinful speech, not only does hatred stir up strife, but Proverbs 12 and verse 22, lying lips are an abomination to the Lord. This is very much like what we read in Proverbs 6. Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord. Those who act faithfully are His delight. Turn with me to Proverbs 19. Proverbs 19, we read as it relates to this sinful speech. We have been told that sinful speech God hates. It is an abomination to Him. Notice in Proverbs 19 and verse 5, we read these words, "A false witness will not go unpunished, and he who breathes out lies will not escape." Oh, they may lie for a season and believe they've gotten away with it. Oh, they may be false in their speech and think they have somehow dodged God's gaze, or that they have escaped His eternal knowledge of what they're doing. But that will not be true. God will judge. They will be punished. Notice in verse 9, a similar statement. A false witness will not go unpunished, and he who breathes out lies will perish. This is why, congregation, we read in James 3 how it is that we are to tame our tongues. We are to put a muzzle, a bridle. We are to be very careful to guard our speech, because that tongue is a very small part of our anatomy, but it can do great harm to the body and to others. My dear friend, we need to guard our speech as it relates to sinful speech of lying, dissembling. A half-truth is a whole lie in God's eyes. And we see that was the very reality of those Jews from Asia. All of those claims, all of those charges, they were lies. And then they just jumped to the conclusion, well, we see Paul, we see Trophimus, he must have taken him into the temple and defiled the temple. That was an absolute lie. They just jumped to that conclusion. Let us guard our speech, because God knows what we say. Secondly, we learn from our text today how strongly the enmity of the evil heart is against the truth of God's Word. The story of Acts 21 is certainly a story about liars lying and causing a stir. That's the first thing we obviously see. But there is a much more profound spiritual truth than that. And that is, what we have is an illustration of the kind of enmity a fallen heart has to God, His ways, and His Word. The mind that is carnal of the flesh is hostile to the things of God. Romans 8, verses 5 through 8. That is the mark of sinners. Sinners are stirred to malice and rage and fury and anger when God's word is declared. This should not surprise us. We are to be harmless as doves. We are to be wise as serpents. We are to be bold in our proclamation of the truth. None of those things contradict each other. And we live in a world that is sin-cursed and fallen, and sinners hate the truth. And as long as we avoid the truth and accommodate not a weaker brother, but accommodate those things that are clearly detestable in God's sight, well, then the world will not have an issue with us. But whenever we press the claims of Christ, and whenever we press the ethical call of the Word in the lives of people, there will be a response of enmity, of fury, and of hostility. That should not surprise us. Jesus prepared His disciples for this in John 15. We won't read the text. But in John 15, as Jesus was preparing His 11 for His soon departure, giving them those glorious words of promise and encouragement, He says, "I'm about to leave you, but I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. You will have a paraclete. You will have another comforter, and He will be with you. He will be in you, indwelling you. And you will be indwelt by the Spirit as My people. But understand this, even with My presence among you and in you, there will be hostility toward you." Jesus said, "They have hated Me, they will hate you." Let us not be surprised by that. Let us not be taken off guard, as hurtful and as painful as it is in practical terms. We are not surprised when the world hates us. We are not surprised when the world hates the gospel. We are not surprised when the world hates what God says about the home and the family and about how to conduct our lives in society and what God's standard is and His non-negotiable eternal moral law is. We recognize that. And we recognize that enmity will be present until God opens those blind eyes to see. My friend, are you at enmity with God today? Are you at enmity with what God's Word says? Do you have a hostility? Do you have a repulsion? Do you have a disposition that is contrary to what God says? Or do you have a delight in your heart for what God says? Do you have in your heart this spirit which says, "Oh Lord, I want You to break me and remake me. I want to receive Your word. I want it to do its work. I want to know Your will and Your ways so that I might conform myself by Your grace to what Your word says." Or are you always in a position of defense when the word goes forth? My friend, the call of the gospel upon you is that call that is universally given. Repent and receive the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn to the Lord Jesus and be cleansed of your sin. You'll have that enmity removed. You will have a reconciliation and a relationship that replaces it. And you'll be made a son or a daughter in God's family. Call upon the Lord. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be delivered from their sin. They shall be saved and be at one with Christ, their deliverer. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, as we bow before you today, we acknowledge that as we look at this story, we see here really the unfolding of a sad tale. It is the unfolding of sinners acting like sinners, speaking with lies and false witness. Oh Lord, help us that we would guard our tongues, tame our tongues so that what we speak would be pleasing to you. May the words of our mouth and may the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, oh Lord, our rock and our redeemer. And Father, we pray that for those who have this enmity, who have this animosity and hostility to Christ, may you show your mercy. May you open their hearts that they might be enabled to see right and hear right and rest in Christ, who is the only deliverer from sin. Father, we praise you for that deliverance, and we rejoice that you have worked this work of grace to us. May you be praised and receive all the glory. For we ask this in Christ's holy name. Amen. This time we want to stand together as we prepare for our benediction. Again, reading the words of Scripture as our scriptural benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. And all of God's people said,
Amen.
Amen.